We're going through the book of Philippians, and we're ready for chapter 3. Chapter 1, he emphasizes, be united in proclaiming the gospel. Chapter 2, he emphasizes, be united among yourselves in humility. And then chapter 3 now, he's going to emphasize, be united in your devotion to Christ. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. A beautiful chapter, and the Lord will bless it to us. As he starts out the chapter, he starts out with a word of warning. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, he's not talking about literal dogs. If you're a dog lover, don't think this is a word of warning to you. Don't have a dog. He's talking here about these false teachers, especially, who he says are really unbelievers. Now, the Jews spoke of unbelievers, Gentiles, as being dogs. And so Paul kind of picks up that language, and he's actually using it for the Jewish teachers, especially, and these who are trying to bring them back under the law, trying to make them believe that you have to keep the law in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven. He says, beware of the dogs. They're not really saved people. They're evil workers. Behind them is Satan himself, the evil one. And he says, their teaching results in mutilation. It isn't really something that God desires. The circumcision they insist on in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, Paul says, if that's your attitude, he says, it's really a mutilation and doesn't honor God at all. Beware, then basically what he's saying is of a works gospel. Now, we may not be troubled, especially with Jews that are trying to bring us back under the Jewish law. But there are all kinds of messengers out there, preachers out there, that are preaching a message that is basically saying to you, unless you do these things, you cannot be saved. It's a work message. And Paul here warns very strongly about that. Now, you might think, isn't this harsh language? Isn't this language is hardly Christian? How can he talk so harshly about these people? Because many of them, you may say, well, they're good people. They're nice people. Paul here speaks very, very strongly about it. Why? Because he's convinced if you believe a false gospel, you will end up in hell forever. And Paul says it's a terrible thing for someone to come to you with a wrong message, which may in the end lead you into eternal destruction. So he feels very strongly. He didn't look on this and say, oh, well, they're just nice people, and, well, they don't believe everything quite right, but that's okay. They're good people. We should be kind to them. We should accept them and believe they're Christians. Paul says, no, they're not believers. They're not Christians. Really, behind this kind of teaching is the evil one, and he says, beware of them. So we still need that warning today. There's a lot of false gospel. Two blocks west of us, there are two big churches. I could wish we could say of them, they're really preaching the gospel. But if you went to either of them this morning, you would not hear the gospel of grace. You would hear a message of works. And you would be encouraged to try to be good and do what's right and so forth. You would not hear that you're sinners, you can't be saved by your works. It's only through the Lord Jesus, and when you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you are saved, period. You're saved by Christ plus nothing. Nothing in addition. And Paul here speaks very strongly then of these who seemed to trouble him wherever he went. Here would come along these false teachers who would come in behind and say to his people that he'd seen come to the Lord, what you did is fine, but it's not enough. Now you need to be circumcised. Now you need to keep the law to go to heaven. And so he's very strong on that warning about it. Now in verse 3 he gives a beautiful definition of a Christian. When he says, we are the circumcision, he doesn't mean we are physically Jews. What he is saying here is, we are the true people of God. Now, you remember in Romans 2, and we might go back there and read that, he emphasizes this as well. Romans chapter 2, and we're going to read a couple of verses here. Verse 28, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. So what Paul is saying here is, now look, don't look at people who outwardly are circumcised and who are Jews outwardly as being God's people, God's true people. He says those who are God's true people now are those who are inwardly believers and are marked by that and not simply by the external circumcision. So Paul is going to describe now what marks those of us who are true believers, really God's people. We are God's people, he says here, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, or boast in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. And the way we get saved is you start with the last one of these three. You come to the point of having no confidence in the flesh. That means in your own efforts, in your own works. You are not trusting your own works to save you. Now, before I was saved, I was trusting my own works. If you'd said to me, "Are you a Christian?" I'd say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a church member. I've been baptized as a baby. And now I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm not doing too good a job, but I'm supposed to try. This is a goal as a Christian." That's what makes you a Christian. And I was thinking of my own efforts. This is what I do in order to go to heaven. He says here, when you get saved, you come to the point where you say, "No, it isn't what I do. I've sinned. What I've done is completely wrong. I'm a sinner. And I need God to save me." And then we come to the point where we hear the message about Christ Jesus, and instead of boasting in ourselves, we boast about him. Paul says in Galatians 6, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus." So he says, that's what I brag about. That's what I'm proud of, the cross. I don't brag about myself. I don't say, "Well, I'm Paul. I'm a Jewish rabbi, and I've gone through the rabbinical schools, and I keep the Sabbath, and I do this, and I do that." Paul says, "I glory in Christ." And he wants to emphasize that very strongly. This is the mark of a true Christian. You talk to someone, and it's interesting, you ask someone, "What are you trusting to get you to heaven?" And listen to what they say. Don't give them your testimony first, because they may just parrot it back to you. They may just give back to you what you said, feeling that's what you want. Listen to what they say. And usually they'll start talking about what they have done. They'll talk about, "Well, you know, I'm really a pretty good person. I believe in keeping the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I try to do that. I do go to church. I tithe," some may say. "I've been baptized." Remember, one man took me outside one day. I was doing door-to-door work. He pointed at the church building and he says, "See that steeple on there?" He says, "I helped pay for that." And he felt that would surely get him to heaven. He helped pay for the steeple on that church building. So people many times begin talking about what they have done or are doing, and they're focusing on that and thinking, "This is what will qualify me for heaven." A true Christian begins to talk about Jesus. Begins to say, "You know, I'm saved because I trusted Christ. I'm saved because Christ died for me. This is the reason I know that I'm saved, not because I'm such a good person, but that the Lord Jesus is my Savior." So one who's a true Christian is one who brags about Christ and rejoices in him, and then he worships God in the Spirit. Not in ritual, not in saying prayers, but the Holy Spirit enabling him to pray, praying in the Spirit, worshiping in the Spirit. If someone says he's accepted the Lord, what I like to do is get him to pray. Because that to me, is a good indication of where his heart really is. And many times I've had people say, you know, they've just maybe accepted the Lord, and they've said, "Well, I don't know how to pray. I've never prayed. What do you do? Say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be. And I say, talk to God. Just talk to God. And it's interesting to hear someone who says, I've never prayed. If he's really accepted the Lord, the Holy Spirit begins to help him, and the words begin to flow, and he's thanking God for forgiveness. He's thanking God for what Christ has done for him. And he's praying and worshiping and thanking God in the Spirit. And that's an indication of real life, I think. It's hard to fake a genuine prayer. You can say prayers, but it's different when you pray in the Spirit than worship in the Spirit. So that Paul says, now these are signs of those who are true Christians. Not just an external act of circumcision and keeping the Jewish law. These are things, he says, that are from the heart. God's working in the heart of a person. Now, Paul's going to go on, and he's going to give his own testimony. He's going to tell us about himself. And when we're witnessing, you know, that's something we can all do. You may say, I'm not a preacher. You don't have to be a preacher. Talk to people and tell them what God has done for you. What's happened in your life. And this is what Paul does here. So he begins to talk about himself. Now he says, you know, I've come to the point of having no confidence in the flesh, that is in my fleshly work and anything I do. He says, I've come to the point of having a very different attitude toward that. He says, I could have confidence in my flesh. I could have confidence in my works. Let me tell you about all the things I did. Let me give you my pedigree as a religious person. He says, first of all, circumcised the eighth day. And so he's going to point out, now I've kept the rituals of Judaism. I was circumcised the eighth day. We were good Jewish people. We kept the law. So he emphasizes here ritual, doesn't he? He is going to speak also of his race. Now, the Jews were very racist people. They felt they were God's chosen people. Other people were Gentiles, and they were dogs. They would speak them this way. A good Jew would not even eat with a Gentile. Remember, Peter said, you know, as a Jew, he says, I wouldn't even come into your house, Cornelius. I wouldn't eat with you. That was my background. Very strongly racist. And feeling we are the people of God. These other people, well, too bad for them. He says, I was from a good tribe. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now that means he was one who learned Hebrew, one who could read the Hebrew scriptures, and he was a very loyal Jew. As the law, he says, a Pharisee, which means he was the strictest of the Jews. He was like those in Israel today and some in New York City. Very strict, who, if you, for example, drive a car on the Sabbath day through one of those strict Jewish neighborhoods, they'll throw stones at you. And say, it's a Sabbath, you're breaking the Sabbath. Paul says, I was a very legalistic Jew. I was of the strictest group of the Jews, a teacher of them. And he says, I wasn't half-hearted. I was zealous. Would to God we as Christians were more zealous. Paul says, as a Jew, I was zealous. I was wholehearted. I wasn't half-hearted. I was wholehearted in my faith. A very zealous person. He says, as far as my morals were concerned, blameless. He meant outwardly. Paul is saying, outwardly, nobody could come to me and say, Paul, you're a thief. Paul, you're a liar. Paul, you're immoral sexually. He says, I was one who outwardly, even though later on he says, I knew my heart wasn't right, and I coveted and so forth. I was a sinner. But outwardly, blameless. So Paul says, that's my pedigree. Now, if anyone could go to heaven by what he does, Paul says, I ought to go there. I should have been able to stand at the gates of heaven and said, God, let me in. Look at what I've done. But Paul said, the truth came home to me that I was a sinner, and these things that I once boasted in, I counted loss. I counted them as refuse. I renounced the whole thing. I said, none of this can save me. None of this will make me right with God. And I needed the Lord Jesus. And so he speaks here of, he counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And he said, I count them all as rubbish. I look at all those things that I did. And as far as me having access to heaven, because of these things, Paul says, I viewed it as garbage. Garbage. It's hard to imagine how this truth came home to him, because all his life, and at that time he was past 30, but all his life he'd been taught, you are going to heaven because of the good things you've done. You are a good Jew. You are moral. You are keeping the law. And this had been hammered into him, and he'd believed it, and he'd stood for it, and he preached it. And now to say, none of it's helped me one bit. It hasn't qualified me for heaven any more than if I'd been just a gross, a wicked person. And that's very difficult for a moral person to give up his self-righteousness. And Paul here says, I did this in order to gain Christ. What he's saying basically is, you can't be saved as long as you're clinging to those things. This is the hardest part of getting saved. Getting people to give up their self-righteousness and to admit, I'm a sinner, I'm wicked, I deserve to go to hell. That's the hard part. But you have to do it in order, he says, to gain Christ and be found in him. And when he says, I did that, then I didn't have my own righteousness, but I have a righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul says, now I know I'm righteous because I have Christ. If you'd say to Paul, what are you trusting take you to heaven? Paul would say, only the Lord Jesus. Are you trusting your circumcision? Are you trusting your good life? Are you trusting this which you've been depending on for over 30 years? Paul said, no. It's garbage. Garbage. None of it qualifies me for heaven. And that's the hard part about getting saved. People cling to their good works. They cling to their reputation. I still remember a man, years ago we were having tent meetings in a town called Henrietta, Oklahoma. And an older man, a man about 70, came night after night. And one night as he was going out, I stopped him, talked to him, and I said, what are you trusting gets you to heaven? And he said, my good life. Looked me in the eye and he says, my good life. But later in those meetings, as he came and he listened to the word, and it got to him, he really turned to the Lord, and he confessed, he says, I've been a sinner. He gave up all of his goodness that he'd been trusting in, and he realized he needed the Lord Jesus. Have you done that? If you haven't done that, you're not saved. You may say, well, I've been a good person. I've gone to church. I'm moral. I'm not a bad person. I haven't been a drunk. I haven't been a drug user. I've been a good person. You can be good like that and be in hell forever. You know, hell isn't talked about much anymore. I talked to a Christian the other day who's gone to church here in Greeley for many years, but he said to me, and they would be what we'd call evangelical churches, he said to me, you know, Don, I can't remember when I last heard anyone talk about hell or even mention hell. Don't do it in the church we go to. And yet the Bible emphasizes very strongly there is a place of punishment for sin, and unless you have Christ, you will be lost forever. So Paul says, I received Christ. And now what's my life goal? He says, I want to know Christ. I'm going to get to know him better, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And Paul here says, my goal in life is Christ, to live for Christ, to know him, to be devoted to him. That's my goal in life. My goal in life is not to make money, not to enjoy pleasure, not to have power in any way over people. My goal in life is to know him, to know the Lord Jesus. Devotion to the Lord Jesus. And this is what he emphasizes as his life's goal. We have to ask ourselves the question, really, what is my goal? When I woke up this morning, what's my goal for today, for my life? Can I say my goal really is I want to get to know the Lord better? I want to live for him more? I want to be a more godly person, a more spiritual person? Is that my goal? Paul says it's mine. And I want to know the power that raised him from the dead in my life. The power of his resurrection. Now that was a mighty display of power. Paul says in Romans 1, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so what Paul is saying here is, I want to experience God's power in my life, changing me, making me a man of God, a woman of God. I want to know him. I want to know his power in my life. I hope we can say that too is our goal. Paul says, that's my goal. My goal in life. Now, as we come on further down, Paul pleads with us to follow him. He does point out, in connection with this knowing Christ, he says, you know, I want you to realize I haven't arrived yet, in verse 12. It's not that I'm talking to you as someone who's perfect. But he says, I desire to lay hold of this more and more, become more and more a godly person, even as Christ has laid hold of me. So I have before me this goal. My goal is to know Christ and to live for him and to press toward the goal, he says, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Since I'm devoted to him and I love him, Paul says, my desire, my goal in life is one day to be with him and like him forever. So he emphasizes this and says, I trust this will be your goal too. Now he speaks of following him as many of you as are mature have this mind. Think the way I'm thinking, Paul says. Have the same goal that I have of knowing Christ and of being like him and of being with him, this goal of one day him coming back and us being with him. Follow my example, he says in verse 17. And so we look on Paul, and we can say, well, we should have that same love for the Lord. We should have that same desire to please the Lord. We should have that same devotion to the Lord as Paul does. We should be willing to die for the Lord as Paul did. If you go to Rome, they'll still show you a prison that they say may have been the one Paul was in the last days of his life. And he died for the Lord because of his devotion to him. And so Paul here says, follow me. Imitate my example. And note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. You know, as we're growing up, when we're younger, we have models, we have patterns. And so it's important that, you know, our young people, as they're growing up, and after we get saved, that we read biographies of people who really love the Lord and live for the Lord. So that we have before us models of what can be done in living a life for God. And so a good biography that way can have a tremendous impact. You may read a biography of a person like George Mueller and his faith, and you think, my, the Lord worked in a wonderful way. Think of him starting those orphanages and feeding hundreds and thousands of orphans and supplying all their needs by faith without ever pleading for money, without ever sending out a letter asking for money, without communicating his needs, and yet the Lord providing. And you know, you read an example like that and you say, Lord, I want to be a man of, or a woman of faith too. Think of what you did there in the life of George Mueller. And so these examples, godly examples, can have a tremendous impact on our lives. We need to encourage our young people, our children growing up, to read some of these biographies. Oftentimes through a biography, you will be stirred and you'll be moved and you'll think, I want to be like that person in their devotion to God and their zeal for God. So we should encourage one another to do that. Now, Paul gives another warning. Of these, he says, these false teachers who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Beware of false teachers, he says. And we still have to sound that warning. He says, these are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, by that, he means they resent the gospel of God's grace. Now, there are many people today who are talking about Jesus. They're talking about Jesus as the great teacher, Jesus as a good man, Jesus who is a beautiful example we should follow. Gandhi, who never left the Hindu religion, looked upon Jesus as a great man. The Muslims today say, well, he was a prophet, a great prophet. But they neglect the cross. And there Paul says, basically, those who do that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. He says their God is their belly. What's he mean by that? It means they're living for food and for sensual entertainment, for sensual pleasure. So he says there are those who are opposed to the cross, the gospel, and they live for the sensual things, and they set their mind on earthly things. This is what they're living for, the things of this life. And he says, you're not saved, that's all you have. So people are living for earthly things. Now, maybe they're not doing things that are terribly, grossly immoral, but they're simply living for this life. That's all they think of. They think of their job, they think of their home, they think of their car, they think of their vacation, they think of their pleasure. Their life is centered on earth. And Paul says that's what marks this false teaching and this false religion. Now he says, let's talk about true believers. We are true believers. What marks us? First of all, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. We're a heavenly people. We're not just earthbound. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, if you've been away from your homeland and living in a foreign country, you know how you feel strange. People are talking a different language. You look at the street signs, look at the highway signs, a different language. You don't feel that you're really part of this country, of this group you're with. And if you see an American flag or something, you think, well, that's my citizenship. That's my country. And so we can have those feelings with regard to our natural ties to our country in this life. But now as Christians, he says, you know, there should be a longing for heaven in a sense. I don't really belong here. Some of the things that are happening, the way people are thinking, maybe you've been in a group of people and you feel, I don't really belong here. They don't think the way I think. They don't have the values that I have. They mind earthly things. If I should begin talking about the Lord Jesus or talking about these things, the conversation drops. You feel this isn't what they're interested in at all. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. And he's writing to the Philippians, and they can understand that because this was a Roman colony, and most of them were citizens of Rome. Around them, the people were Greeks, but most of these here, they had a citizenship in Rome. So if someone said to someone from Philippi, where's your citizenship? He would say, my citizenship is in Rome. I'm a Roman citizen. And so Paul wants them to now think in terms of, even as your citizenship, in a sense, is far removed from you, because your citizen is Rome, I want you to think of that as Christians, your citizenship is in heaven. It isn't really here. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we really belong. That's where our loyalty is primarily. This is where we acknowledge our ultimate authority is. We wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says we're longing for Christ's return. Longing for Christ's return. I heard a man tell how years ago the king of Greece, that's when they had a king, but he was in exile, how many of the Greeks longed for the king to come back. He said they even would honk their horns. They had a certain pattern of they would honk the horn, honk, 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 indicating, I'm waiting for the king to come back. There was this longing for the king. Now, Greece today is a democracy. They don't have that same interest. But years ago, when their king was in exile, there was this longing on the part of many of them for the king to return. Just recently, we heard of the king who has been in exile going back to Afghanistan. Our king is in exile, and we're waiting for him to come back. We're longing for him to come back. Now, when he comes back, it says there's going to be a tremendous change that's going to take place. It says that we're going to be transformed to be conformed to his glorious body. What an amazing change is going to take place, it says. When he comes back, Christians are going to be changed. Wonderfully changed. No longer with this body that is marked by sickness and weakness, we shall be changed. And I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and read there of this time when this change is going to take place when the Lord Jesus comes. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start with verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's Adam and his descendants. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam's image, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and we won't all die. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is talking about that time, that wonderful time when the Lord comes back, and he says, we're going to be changed. He's going to transform this lowly body, this body of our humiliation, this body that's going to wear out and ultimately die if the Lord doesn't come back. He's going to change it to be like his glorious body. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin. Scripture says, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. That's the hope of the Christian. That's the glorious hope for the Christian. So I hope this morning, you know, we can all say, I'm saved. I've accepted the Lord Jesus. I know my sins are forgiven. And I'm looking forward to that time when he comes back and when there's going to take place this wonderful, wonderful change. Hard to see people die that you've loved, and you see them deteriorate. We had a sister-in-law who died last summer, and she had had Alzheimer's for years, and she just deteriorated. Her mind was gone, her body finally died, and it was just a hard thing to see her, remembering her when she'd been so energetic and vivacious and just a lovely person. it's a body sometimes of humiliation. A body that you come to the end of life, there's weakness, there's sickness, and so forth. He says, we're going to be changed. Going to get a new body. Going to be like the Lord Jesus. Him says, and as a soul, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace for which he has won? That he's won for me. And so the hymn speaks of that wonderful time when this change will take place. Paul says, this is our hope. This is what we're longing for and looking for.